Belgic Confession Article 2, entitled "By What Means God is Made Known Unto Us." We know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are so many characters leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God, namely his eternal power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul saith, Romans 1, verse 20. All which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. Secondly, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word. That is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life, to his glory and our salvation. This article deals with general revelation in the first paragraph and special written revelation in the Bible in the second paragraph. I'll explain more fully those two terms later. First, we're going to look at this first paragraph and the first book. And the question is, what does the universe indicate about divine things? Looking at the world around us, what does the world say to us about divine things? And there are six wrong answers, which six things logically cover the various wrong options. The first thing that some say is, the universe reveals there is no God. All I see is time and matter and chance. And the people who hold that view are called Yes, they are. That's the major way in which they support their view. But more specifically, those who say there is no God are atheists. So they say, I look at the world and the world says, no God. Others look at the world and they say, the universe speaks to me of two gods. All the matter in the universe, things, stuff, and all the bad things in the universe, earthquakes, suffering, famine, death, comes from the bad God. And all the good things in the universe, things which are virtuous and things which are invisible and spiritual, come from the good God. And what do we call that view?
Dualism.
Dualism. And then there are other people who look at the world and they say that the universe reveals to them many gods. If you think, we'll say, of the ancient world or the Red Indians, they see a river. They think, well, there's a god in that river. And they see the mountains and there's another god in the mountains. And then the wind, that's maybe another god. The Romans looked at the sea and they said, Neptune takes care of the sea. Bacchus looks after wine. War, that's Mars's department. Love is Venus. The hearth and home, Vesta. And fire, Vulcan takes care of that. So they see different things in the universe and say, there's a god to take care of these regions, departments. And that system of belief is called polytheism. Atheism, theism meaning God. A, negative, no God. Dualism, two. Dual means two. And then polytheism, poly means many. Many gods. And then there are other people who look at the universe and they say it's all God. The oceans are so beautiful. The sunset is so sweet. And love is such a divine thing that everything's God. And what do you call that system of belief?
Pantheism.
Pantheism. And pan means everything or all. Theism, God. Everything is God. This building is God. The air is God. Love is God. God embraces everything. And of course, that God is impersonal. Then there are other people who say, well, who can know about divine things at all? The universe is so complicated, you can't make sense of everything. And that system of belief is called agnosticism. Two parts of that word meaning not knowing. You can't know. Hopeless to even try. You shrug your shoulders. You guys just debate different things about God. Nobody really knows. Why bother? And then you get the other person, sort of Joe irreligious blogs on the street, and he says, you're looking at the world and thinking about what it says about God. I don't even bother with that. I just pay the bills and go to work and come home to my family and watch TV, and I never bother thinking about all the big and hard questions. So some people answer that the universe speaks to them about no gods, or two gods, or many gods, or the universe tells them that everything is God. And then other people say, well, you can't know what the universe is telling us about God. The agnostics. And other people say, I don't even bother thinking about it. Just plain irreligious and earthly minded. And the truth is that all of those views are wrong. The universe does say something definite about divinity, and it declares this clearly and unmistakably so that you can't miss it, and everybody knows it, that the universe declares the glory of one God, the true God. Let's read again part of Article 2. By the creation, preservation and government of the universe, a most elegant book, in it, all the creatures, great and small, are so many characters leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God, namely his eternal power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul says. And if you look back to Article 1, which we looked at the last couple of weeks, this is the one God that the creation reveals. The only one simple and spiritual being who is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Let's look now at Book 1, the two books that teach us about God. And Book 1 is the universe, consisting of that which God created, that is, made in the beginning, preserved so it continues to exist, and governs so that he gives it direction and it has purpose. Let's consider then an unevangelized pagan, someone who has heard nothing about the gospel or Jesus Christ, who lives in the world, second by second. What does the universe tell him about God? And as we said, he only has access to Book 1, the creation. And book, of course, is a figure, because the creation isn't literally a book. It's the trees and the stars and the oceans and so on. But what does Book 1 tell him about God? And the key passage in all the Bible about what Book 1, the creation, says to the unevangelized pagan is
Romans 1,
which is why we read it. Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. Running your eye over this passage, and more especially some of the earlier verses perhaps, what perfections and characteristics does Romans 1, 18 to 32 say the creation reveals to us about God? Give you a clue. The first references are in verse 20. We're looking for an attribute, characteristic, perfection of God.
Eternal power and godliness.
Yes. The creation declares God is eternal. The creation declares God is powerful and in general his divinity. or Godhead. Verse 23, glorious, because the pagans changed the glory of God, and you could even say incorruptible. God is glorious and incorruptible. All this is known by the unevangelized pagan who lives in darkest Birmingham, or wherever he may be, where he may have hardly heard the name of Jesus at all. Verse 25, truth. They changed the truth of God. Verse 25, later, the Creator is blessed forever. So he's blessed as well. And at the end of verse 32, or sorry, the start of verse 32, we have a reference to the judgment of God. That is his righteousness and his justice. Now, Romans 1 tells us that the God who is revealed and who declares himself through the creation is eternal, powerful, divine, glorious, incorruptible, truthful, blessed, righteous, and just. That's the God that one automatically, necessarily knows by living in the world. Romans 1 also indicates some of his works, what this God does, that is known by every human being.
Creation.
He is the Creator. Yep.
Sustainer.
And the Sustainer or Governor. Yep. And this is a more difficult one, verse 32, which says that the ungodly know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. That is, they know that God is their judge, who will judge them. The creation reveals this. And if you look with me at verses 18, 19, and 20, you will see that the scripture specifically teaches that everybody knows this, even our pagan. Verse 18 states, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And the truth is here that God is the governor, sustainer, and judge of the world who is righteous and eternal. So they hold it. They know what this truth is. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God, that he is creator, judge, and sustainer, and that he is true and blessed, that which may be known of God is manifest and evident in and among them, for God hath shown it unto them. Verse 20 says, the invisible things of God, that is, his, all his divine characteristics and perfections, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You can't miss the creation. It's there every day you wake up, and it's impossible to escape it. And from the creation of the world, the invisible things are clearly seen, and they are understood, these invisible characteristics of God, by our beholding the things which are made. That is, we understand that God is eternal, and powerful, and divine. Now, we've seen two things. What the creation reveals about God, and secondly, that everybody, even the unevangelized pagan, knows this. Now, what ought they to have done, therefore? And what does the text itself say? What ought
they have glorified God?
Yes. Verse 21. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They ought to have ascribed divine glory to him and showed him gratitude. That's what they ought to have done. But they didn't. What did the pagans do? What do the pagans do? What does every pagan do without exception? Instead of thanking and glorifying God, according to Romans 1.
They use their imagination to create something else.
They do indeed. They substitute idols. Let's begin at verse 18. This describes the ungodliness of men, what we might say breaking the first table of the law, and unrighteousness of men, breaking the second table of the law. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. That is, They suppress it and hold it down. This is the battle that goes on in the heart and mind of every human being. And we're especially now talking about the unregenerate, unevangelized pagan. They automatically and always suppress the truth. This is total depravity, because they don't want to know God, just as we didn't want to know God until we were converted, because that's what it is to be a sinner. Verse 23, how did they hold down and subvert the truth of God? Verse 23, they substituted an idol. They knew God is glorious, and instead of outright denying him, most of them make an idol in their place. And even the atheists make idols in their places, but that's a bit more sophisticated an argument. They put idols in their place. They know there's a God, and they say, well, it can't be the God who created the world, who's holy and just and good. I don't want him. I'll worship a statue instead. I'll make my statue now like a man, or a bird, or an animal, or an insect, or anything else. And so verse 25 says, they changed or exchanged the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature, including, in many cases, money or pleasure or power. So one, they suppress the truth of God, hold it down, they don't want to know him. Secondly, they put idols in his place. And then thirdly, they engage in various sins, and Romans 1 especially mentions sexual sins. Sexual uncleanness and lusts, verse 24, and even lesbianism, verse 26, and sodomy, verse 27, and God gave them a reprobate mind in his judgment. Because they didn't want to know God, God punished them by giving them up to sexual uncleanness, and even in some instances, the greatest mark of depravity, even in the pagan world, sodomy and lesbianism. And then too, God punishes those who commit idolatry with verses 29 through 32. God gives them this reprobate mind to do the things which are inappropriate, debased, and so they are filled with unrighteousness, all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, and that is some list of sins there. And then as a sort of catch-all at the end of verse 32, they know fine well that what they do, and this is us too before our conversion, that we are worthy of death, eternal death. But we do them anyway. And then the verse ends with this, that not only do the pagans do this, but they have pleasure in those that do. They enjoy seeing other people sin. And this is probably most evident in TV. People love to sit down and watch all these other people sin. And they secretly, and maybe not so secretly, enjoy watching their sin. Now, Romans 1 is teaching that the universe reveals God's perfections, many of them, his works, and that everybody knows this, even the unevangelized pagan, and they don't glorify him and thank him as they ought to do, but instead they suppress the truth, put idols in the place of God. God judges them by giving them over, especially sexual sins, particularly sodomy and lesbianism, as farthest extent, and then many other sins. Why does God reveal himself to the pagans at all? What's the purpose of this revelation from God, which is always streaming towards the senses and mind of unevangelized men and women?
For his glory.
Yes, it is. Yes, that's the purpose. Roman Catholic theology teaches that God reveals himself in the creation, the oceans, the constitution of man, the trees, so that, remember now, man isn't totally depraved in Rome's day, but man's partly good, so that man, even unevangelized man, can build a picture of the true God and create a natural theology, which is true, although not complete, and that believing this theology which he constructs and obeying his conscience, pretty much, he can actually be saved. This is Roman Catholic theology. Someone can be saved without ever hearing the gospel, because man isn't totally depraved, and then man can pick his own theology and then believe that and walk in obedience and earn his way to heaven. Now, previously we have mentioned the Arminians in connection with the Belzig Confession and how they used this confession and how they didn't like the Belzig Confession. Well, turn with me to the Canons of Dort, because the Canons of Dort do more than state the 5 points of Calvinism. They also deal with many other related truths and also errors. Canons of Dort 3-4, rejection of errors, number 5. Canons of Dort 3-4, rejection of errors, number 5. It's on page 171 in the green book. I'm not sure what it is in the pink one.
62
in the pink one. Okay, the true doctrine having been explained, the Synod rejects the errors of those, error 5, who teach that the corrupt and natural man, think now unbeliever and think especially now pagan, can so well use the common grace by which they understand the light of nature or the gift still left in him after the fall, that he can gradually gain by their good use a greater, namely the evangelical or saving grace and salvation itself. And that in this way God on his part shows himself ready to reveal Christ unto all men, since he applies to all sufficiently and efficiently the means necessary to convert. And you understand what the Arminians were saying? Everybody has the light of nature, God reveals it to them, and then there's this common grace, God loves them all and so on. And God has given them gifts because they're not totally depraved. And if they then, the pagans, with a little bit of good in them, can build up a right view of God from the creation, then they'll merit or earn for themselves or gain a greater grace. And in this way, God shows that he wants to save them, and he gives them sufficient and efficient means necessary to their conversion. And this is an error. Reject this. The experience of all ages and scripture do testify that this is untrue. And then Psalm 147, the last two verses are quoted. God showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances unto Israel. They're the ones where the knowledge of God is known. Thinking of the Old Testament age. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. You need God's truth in order to be converted. And then he quotes Acts 14 verse 6. In the generations gone by, God suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways. That is idolatry. And then the article continues. And there's something similar to that in Canons 1, Rejection of Errors, number 4. And this Arminian view, that there are good pagans out there who really would love God if only God were revealed to him, and that they want to know God for the creation, and yet, if they are zealous and earnest in it, they can be saved. This Arminian view is popular. Many evangelicals hold this. A whole lot more than you realize. It's just that the topic doesn't come up that often. I remember a guy at Queen's University, and he was giving me some really long, convoluted argument as to why the unevangelized heathen could be saved by doing the best they could with the light that they had. But William has stated the real reason why God gives general revelation to the pagans, it is that they are left without excuse. It is that they will not be able to say on the judgment day, I never knew. How can you send me to hell when I never knew that you were the real God at all? In fact, all my religious deeds and bowing down to statues, I was trying to find you. No. You worshipped idols because you were trying to deny God and bury him. And you did know. You knew it every second of your life because the whole creation revealed this to you, but you held it down and loved darkness. That's Romans 1 verse 20, the latter part, so that, this was the purpose, they are without excuse. And the Belzig Confession quotes that verse Romans 1 verse 20 in Article 2. The creation, preservation and government of the universe, a most elegant book before our eyes, so that all the creatures, great and small, lead us to contemplate the invisible things of God, his eternal power and divinity, all which things are sufficient to convince men that there is a God, and leave them without excuse. Leave them without excuse. And that's what it does. It was never intended to convert them, and that's why the onus and urgency is upon the Christian church to spread the word throughout all nations, because if people don't hear the gospel, they are lost and will be lost finally as well. You send out the word because these people are perishing. And that's why this faulty notion that people can be saved without hearing the gospel kills missions. Why bother? Why bother sending them the gospel if they can get to heaven and anyway be doing the best they can with what they've got? But no, they're in darkness. They need to hear the truth about Jesus Christ. Let's move on now to this, to the abuse of Book 1, the universe, to contradict Book 2, the scripture, by professing Christians. Let me restate this. Professing Christians and those in the false church and who are departing take the creation, the world that God has made, misinterpret it, and then use the misinterpreted truth about creation to contradict and overthrow the Bible's clear teaching. How does this happen with creation?
Theistic evolution.
Theistic evolution. Theistic evolution. The departing churches deny the first article of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, by embracing theistic evolution. They say, but the fossil record, all these dead things, indicate that the world's really old. And all these sedimentary layers indicate, since they must have taken millions and millions of years, that the world's really old. And then these river valleys, since there's only so much soil being eroded every day, and since it's pretty big, valley must have taken millions and millions of years old, so the world is old. See, and God reveals himself by the creation, your Baptist confession says, and the scripture says in Romans 1. Therefore, we need to modify the Bible. Book 1, the creation, tells us and explains more Book 2, and so we can't go with what the Bible says, that the world is 6,000 or so years old. The world is old. See, I read Book 1, the creation. The creation told me it. Well, of course, what about the flood? And what about the flood which caused an awful lot of dead things to die, or living things to die, in Genesis 6, 7, and 8? And what about the flood which eroded and caused sedimentation? So they say the creation tells us it's an old earth, and then we've got to modify the Bible. Then they say creation tells us that man has evolved. See? You have two arms, and monkeys have two arms. Okay? And you've got an elbow, and a monkey has an elbow. And you've got a shoulder, and so does he have. So we're kind of like him. And then we found all these missing links between apes and humans. And so creation tells us this must be the case, that we've evolved from monkeys and then hopefully from slime. And therefore, Genesis 1 and 2 can't be right. See, it must be wrong. But then we say, but the Bible teaches that Adam was formed not out of a monkey, but out of the dust. And Eve was formed not out of a monkey, but out of her husband, out of a rib. And we say that there are certain similarities in bone structure between us and monkeys, not because we developed out of monkeys, but because there was a common creator who used a similar sort of model with us in something, as he did for a monkey. In the same way that the same creator, his paintings can look somewhat similar because the same guy doing it, and he has certain traits. And we say about your missing links, many of them were forgeries, and many of them have even been discredited by evolutionists who know that the earlier evolutionists were so desperate to prove that God doesn't exist that they told lies. Then they say,
But the creation not only teaches that the earth is old and that man evolved from slime, but the creation teaches us that everything started with a big bang, a huge explosion way back yonder from an infinitely dense pinhead. The whole universe, everything, and then bang. And over millions and billions of years, planet Earth, then evolution, and then man. But Hebrews 11 verse 3 teaches, and this is part of saving faith, unlike the false faith of the theistic evolutionists. Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, through faith, true faith, saving faith, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which were seen, which are seen, were not made of things which do appear. True believers know that the earth did not begin with a big explosion. It began with the infinitely great God. It is not the case in the beginning gas. It is the case in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So you see what all this is saying. Book 1, the creation of the universe, interpreted in evolutionary eyes, must interpret and contradict Book 2, the Bible. Now, where is this going on? Who is up to this sort of thing?
The leaders of all the great churches in this country, for a start.
That's right, yeah.
Reverend McGeown has an article on our website with the leaders of the Presbyterian Church, the Church of Ireland, and the Methodists, and they were all teaching theistic evolution. Yeah. The first article of the Apostles' Creed, gone. They don't believe in God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, but they believe in a Big Bang, an old earth, and evolution. Yeah. That's the church. Huh?
What about the gap theory? Is there a bit more credibility with that?
The gap theory is another false theory accommodating unbelieving science.
Bad exegesis, bad theology, and that's the view of Ian Paisley. And Thomas Chalmers too. Thomas Chalmers held that. And Schofield, in the Schofield Reference Bible, held the gap theory.
Now, it's interesting, and we're especially focused on the Belgic Confession, chapter, article 2, that the Christian Reformed Church in North America believes in theistic evolution and therefore had to get a synodical decision to clear its professors that were teaching this heresy. And so there was a 47-page document that they produced with a 19-page scientific appendix to throw smoke in people's eyes and science that they couldn't understand it, which was brought to the CRC Synod of 1999. And they did what you would have expected. According to the three forms of unity, at least nominally, they appealed to Article 2 of the Belgian Confession. They said, you see, God is known by two books, creation. And creation says, the world around us says that the world is old, there was a big bang, and we evolved out of slime. So that was the first part of their argument. And then, related to that, the second argument was, anybody got any guesses? Another doctrinal argument?
God loves everybody.
Yes, related to that, common grace. You see, here we have these scientists, and they're not totally depraved. They're honest men who want to know the truth. Although the Bible says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and that man necessarily subverts and holds down the truth and unrighteousness, the truth about God revealed in creation. But they're honest men, scientists, who want to know the truth. And there's common grace in them, making them a little bit good. And then they, these unbelieving scientists, can go to the creation and they can find out things that are contrary to the way the church has always understood the Bible and what anybody with their head screwed on knows the Bible to be teaching. But Belgic Confession Article 2 twisted common grace, false doctrine, and then the unbelieving scientistic views. So we go with that. And Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 6, 7 and 8. And then, of course, it's not just the start of Genesis. The
truth of creation runs right through the Bible, and of course the fourth commandment, which says that we honor the Lord on the seventh, the Sabbath day, because God made the world in 6 days, goes out the window. And then the whole fabric decays, and then the next thing you know, if we don't believe in the creation account, then why is homosexuality wrong? Because God made man, male and female, and gave a man and a woman the bond of marriage in Genesis 1. Homosexuality can't be wrong. If we evolve from animals, and some of the animals are somewhat homosexual. You see where this goes? Of course. Now, book one, you could say, has two parts. Creation, that is the making of the world, and then providence, which is God's upholding what he made and governing it. There is, in my mind, one especially prominent and fascinating instance of the second part of book two, providence being twisted so as to contradict scripture in the Christian church world, where providence is used to contradict scripture. The second part of book one, to overthrow book two, scripture. And it is the theology of the Nazis and the German Christians and what they call positive Christianity. And just as the theistic evolutionists twist the truth of creation and then use that to overthrow the Bible, so to take this example, the Nazi regime, through its false Christian ideology, sought to abuse providence to overthrow what the Bible says and fashion a new theology. They said the Nazi regime is a fruit of providence. Adolf Hitler is the Führer by the will of God. And a new theology has to take account of this. And German land must feature in our theology, maybe somewhat akin to the land of Palestine in the Old Testament. And the need for Lebensraum, living room, for the German people. We need a theology of race and blood, so that the Aryan race, the Nordic peoples, the blue-eyed blondes, are superior to others. A theology of the German people, the Volk, from which we get Volkswagen, the people wagon or a people mover, created about that time too. And then we have the German kingdom, the Third Reich, which is to last a millennium, another delusional millennial theology. So God gives us the Bible, book 2, and in providence, book 1, though Hitler was no expert in Belgian Confession article 2, but the ideas are similar, though he and his people weren't appealing to this article. Then we've got the Bible, and then we have book 1, not so much about creation, but providence. Providence. And you have got your Christian theology, and you need to factor in and unite the two with the Führer and the Volk and the Reich and race and blood and land. And the German church, Lutheran, which was that stage, was 2/3 of Germany, and Roman Catholic 1/3, the German church is to be subservient to the Nazi state, so that the German church promotes and certainly does not oppose the ideology of the German Reich. Ein Land, Ein Volk, Ein Reich, Ein Führer. One land, one people, one kingdom, one Führer, one leader. And this system of belief was called positive Christianity. Positive Christianity. And a Christianity which is positive doesn't talk much about sin. That would be negative. Doesn't talk about sin.
But it's positive in that it talks about Germany, historic Germany, with the two historic German churches, Romanism and Lutheranism. Positive Christianity is positive in that it presents positively the German ideology of Nazism, with the Führer and the land and the people and the kingdom or the Reich, and the distinctive evolutionary idea of the race and blood. So the Germans were the most evolved people, the master race. Positive theology, German, historically German, promote this Nazi ideology. And positive theology emphasizes active virtues, not merely passive like meekness and kindness and thoughtfulness, active virtues befitting an industrial and militaristic people. In other words, the churches preach this theology so the young men have got to go out and build up their factories and then fight and take over Europe. And positive theology has some negative things to say. And the most negative things to say of positive theology are not against the Bolsheviks or the Russian communists, although there's lots of negative things about them, but the Jews, anti-Jewish. We've got to eliminate the Jewish elements from the Bible, discard the Old Testament, discard much of the New Testament. In fact, some of the Nazi puppet theologians even wrote a new Testament with the Jewish stuff taken out and Nazi stuff stuck in. And then, of course, we've got to marginalize and oppress the Jews. Book 1, Providence, and the Bible conjoin, making one theology, and of course we drop the Old Testament and much of the New Testament as well, and then we really have Nazi theology with the odd Christian element dressed up and subverted. Now this is a little book by a man called Professor Cajus Fabricius. It's entitled Positive Christianity in the Third Reich, and it was published in German in 1935 and English in 1937 as sort of propaganda to the English world. So before World War II started. This will probably shock you. I'm going to give you three quotes. First one. It is true that Christendom is not of opinion that there is no other divine revelation except through Jesus Christ. On the contrary, we know that God's hand is to be traced in history and in nature. Now it's true God's hand is to be traced in history. The flood and the sending of the gospel to various parts and signs of the times and thunder and so on. In fact, God predestined all of history. And when he says history, he especially means German history and recent history and history in the Führer. But you see, when he says, how is God known? He's sort of mocking and implying the two books, history. Second quotation. One fact in this struggle for existence has become to the National Socialists in Germany. One fact in this struggle for existence has become to them an overwhelming reality, the Führer. In the Führer, they have experienced the incontestable fact that all the great happenings in history do not originate in the universal, but in the particular, not in crowds, but in some great personality. In the Führer, they have experienced that great historical deeds are not only planned in the magnificence of royal palaces, etc., etc., but may have their source in one simple life that started in modest circumstances, having to struggle onward through poverty and privation, and after much hard fighting, finally reaches the height, and even on the height, thinks only of self-denial and sacrifice. Hitler is a Christ figure. His humiliation is followed by his exaltation when he becomes the leader of Nazi Germany. The Führer himself belongs to those who fulfill the will of God and realize the life of Christ in his life in an extraordinary degree. The Führer, in uniting this nation and helping it to rise from the laxity and neglect into which it had fallen to a sense of moral discipline, fulfills the law of Christ respecting love,
in a way few mortals could ever hope to emulate. And when he himself, in the strength of his trust in God, places the destiny of the whole nation in the hands of the Father. You see what's happening here. Similar to the evolutionary framework overthrowing the Bible, here book one and part two of book one, Providence, is used to contradict and subvert the message of the Bible. Now, there were some in Germany who opposed this view, that this Nazi reading of Providence was now a big factor and a principle of interpretation of Christian theology. They were called the Confessing Church in Germany, and the leader of the Confessing Church, its most vocal and capable theologian, was Karl Barth. So you're between the devil and the deep blue sea with Barth's neo-orthodoxy and the positive theology of the Third Reich. But interestingly, Karl Barth said, now given that the Nazi ideology is using Hitler, the idea of Hitler and the Third Reich, as providence to overthrow the teachings of the Bible, we are going to reject book one completely. There is no revelation from God in creation or providence. It's just the revelation of God in the Bible. Of course, Karl Barth believed the Bible was full of errors, and his theology was heretical on 101 different points. But he threw out the baby with the bathwater and rejected revelation, creation, and providence altogether. And there was another neo-orthodox theologian called Emil Brunner who opposed him. So next time, as we're out of time, we'll consider the positive teaching of Belgic Confession, Article 2, how creation and providence fit in with the Bible and how one rightly explains the other. And we'll consider, too, the appropriate scripture passages which say more about this.